I do pray that the words that we sung will be true of your own heart, that you've come here with an open heart to have the word imparted to you and deposited for a good benefit to you. So I'm going to start by reading a short proverb before we get into 1 Peter. Proverbs 15:23. A man has gladness in an apt answer, and how good is a timely word. A man has gladness in an apt answer, and how good is a timely word. A man's heart is glad with a wise response in a great time of need, and how good, how delightful the sweet relief and the deep satisfaction of a timely word. And I pray that tonight is a timely word for us. So take your copy of God's word, if you have one with you. We're going to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read through to chapter 2, verse 3. And because we're parachuting in here, I'd encourage you to read around this passage later on, but we have time just to read our passage. So chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. Let's read the word of God together. It says in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." I want to begin this evening by metaphorically describing the Christian life in relation to different types of sailing conditions. I realize that we're in a landlocked state and that time on the water might be somewhat foreign to you, but for this purpose, I think you'll do just fine. You're probably aware I was once from an island country, New Zealand, the complete opposite of landlocked. And there I spent many days on the water, either in a small boat like a dinghy or a yacht, fishing charters or even sailing ships. I love being on the water. Being on the water, being at sea can be the most joyful of times. It can be exhilarating, thrilling. It can be also threatening and terrifying and fearful. It's high risk and mostly high reward. There are all kinds of conditions to watch for. You can have calm seas where the bow of the ship carves through the water effortlessly, leaving the finest of ripples, like a knife going through liquid glass. And the sun dances off the water and sparkles and glistens. Those are good days. And the Christian life can be like those days. Other days can be a moderate breeze, like slightly overcast, a light chop, as they say, with small white caps for waves. Still a decent day on the water. And then there's other days where you go out in a beautiful morning, but then later on the clouds come in thick, and while you're offshore, the wind picks up and the rain comes down and the sky turns dark, and suddenly you're in the middle of heavy swells, the kind where you see the horizon disappear every now and then. And they make you start to feel very, very small, very vulnerable, out of control, and at the mercy of the power of the ocean. Sometimes days in the Christian life can look like that too. But to extend the metaphor a little bit more, if you were the recipients of Peter's letter here, 1 Peter, you are currently in a ferocious storm. Dark seas, swells as high as the hills, you're isolated, inexperienced, and your ship is on fire. In that state, when all hope is apparently lost, you receive instruction from the Lord through the pen of Peter the Apostle. And what we read in 1 Peter, encouragements to successfully navigating the worst of days. The worst of days on the ocean of life as a follower of Christ. If this is prescription for the worst of circumstances, then assuredly they are the remedies sufficient for all situations. On every one of those ocean experiences, the output might look different. The days look different, but the input is the same fuel, the same method of operation. The days for these believers are most intimidating. They're intimidating from all sides. They were in a period of the intense Neronian persecution that were kind of leading up to that. They were the first generation of the church. They were inexperienced. They had powerful governing entities all over the region, threatening them, frightening them. It's the most harrowing of times. And we truly struggle to imagine what they're going through. We kind of do it in theory, but we don't really know what that's like. But these calm, Holy Spirit-inspired words set their course straight, and it will be to certain safety in the celestial city. And the takeaway is we don't run in cowardly fear when times get tough. You fear God, as this letter says. You stand firm, and you follow His word. I'm sure there are days when we wake up and we hear this news and that news. We hear this prognosis and that diagnosis. And we can take our eyes off scriptures, we can forget it, have amnesia, spiritually speaking, and we put confidence in ourselves to solve the dilemma, and we wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it to the end? These are clarifying directives for uncertain times, and we find that they are for all times. They are for all seasons, all weather, rough seas and smooth sailing encouragements. We're going to see two encouragements from the text for every season, two essentials to endure every day on the water. And when we look out at the horizon, some days appear beautiful and bountiful, and others look bleak and bound for despair. But these two encouragements are rock-solid directives. They are absolutely rock-solid for each and every day, no matter what the outlook is like. The recipients of this letter were scattered saints all over Asia Minor. They were scattered, and yet they were under some good shepherds. They had local churches. They were developed enough to have some shepherds. You can see that in 1 Peter 5, 1-5. But they needed encouragement, and they needed exhortation and reminders. And so Peter wrote to strengthen them in their faith. And we see the purpose of the letter articulated in verse 12 of chapter 5. It says there, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so as we receive this word, know that it is the grace of God to you. And so be strengthened and stand firm in it. These encouragements are actually exhortations. So they're commands, and they're enveloped in glorious salvation realities. And so you can come to these and see them as deep, personal shepherding care from the chief shepherd himself. Here are the two encouragements. Number one, and this is found in chapter 1, 22 to 25. Number one, be encouraged to love the bride of Christ. Be encouraged to love the bride of Christ. And number two, this is chapter 2, 1 to 3. Be encouraged to long for the word of Christ. Be encouraged to long for the word of Christ. So number one, be encouraged to love the bride of Christ, which is in chapter 1, 22 to 25. If you look at verses 22 and 23, you'll note that they form one sentence, and buried in the middle is the main verb, and it reads, if we supply the subject, you love one another. Love one another. The command is so important that it is modified twice, and so it's a joyful command to obey, and it's modified by where the love is to come from. And it says, from the bottom of the heart, but the breadth of the meaning really is from the depths of the bottom of my heart. This love, therefore, is to be deep, determined, purposeful, sacrificial, selfless, and genuinely affectionate. In a testing time of great trial like the recipients of this letter, one might be tempted to retreat and kind of turn in and isolate, to live in fear of the trial, to be afraid of it, afraid of the outcome. or the emotional trauma that arises in the middle of that. But Peter says nothing about that, actually. And instead, he commands to love one another from the depths of your heart. The other modifier of this command is to love in a certain way, and that's fervently. This is an urgent determination pictured here. One commentator put it this way: it's to love in such a way to unlock the floodgates so that the full stream of love might gush forth. This love is the agape love, which you've probably heard of. It is thoughtful, it's intentional, purposeful. It truly desires the best for the other person, and it's not self-preserving. It has no regard for your own gain. It stretches personal limitations. It has no goal of recognition. And we learn, obviously, we learn this love from God. We see his gift in Christ Jesus, and he shows us how to love in this manner. Remember, this is a joyful command. And it's joyful because in Christ you're free to do it. You're able to do it. It is not merely to be agreed with. We all think it's a good idea to love. But agreeing with it's not enough. It must be obeyed. Note that there is no modifier on who in the body of Christ to love. It just says one another. So you might ask, well, what about those people who hurt my feelings? They're included. What about the ones who don't think the same way I do? Don't talk the same way I do? They're included. What about the ones who are outside my demographic, who I don't really get along with that well? They're also included. The ones you are called to love are the ones who have been born again, is what the passage says. The ones who have been purified just like you. The only modifier pertains to the love itself. How deep, how fervent, how intense. Can it be done? Absolutely. And it must be pursued. Look at verse 22. The reason it can be done is because you have been saved. You have, by a work of God, purified your souls. And it uses the phrase, in obedience to the truth. This is the salvation work that it's referring to: regeneration, repentance, the embracing of Christ as Savior and Lord. And that day when God gave you a new heart, he enabled you to love God and to love others. He gave you a gift of love to love. And so you obeyed the gospel call to love Christ. And he enabled you now to obey the gospel call to love others. The gospel is always a matter of obedience. There's a number of verses we could go to, but to just pick one, John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So belief in the Son and obeying the Son are synonymous there. If you have turned from rejecting Christ, embraced him as Lord, believed and obeyed his message that he is the only way to the Father, that he died for sinners, became sin for us, and as our substitute hung on the cross, that he was buried, and according to the scriptures, that he rose the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who has given him the name above every name. If this is the message that was preached to you and you believed it, you obeyed that call, then the reality of 1 Peter 1:8-9 is yours, which says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's because of this that you're enabled and commanded to love one another. This glorious salvation has produced an inseparable union with our Lord. And so we are united to one another. And so verse 22 says the purpose of our purification is for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. The love mentioned here is the phileo love. Phileo, without hypocrisy, warm friendship, true affection, without pretense. It's not obligatory. There's no hidden agenda. You can't love and then backbite, tear them down, run them down behind their backs. That's not warm, affectionate love. In the context of union with Christ, phileo is that the love there is clarified. It's not merely a brotherly kind of love. Rather, you could hyphenate it, it's like brother love. So we don't love as if we're brothers. We love because we are brothers. We're more closely related than blood brothers. We're related longer, eternally, we're related to each other, longer than blood brothers. So love one another fervently from the deepest affections of your heart. That's the gist. And it's a call to the agape caliber love, which is the command. And it's based on the phileo love, which is the relationship. This love would not only be an immense encouragement to each other, but in the context of 1 Peter especially, I mean, talk about being built up in the middle of that trial. Talk about putting wind in your sails. But also, what a witness to the world. In the face of these trying times, to see the bride of Christ loving one another truly, deeply, genuinely, affectionately, warmly, this would have been a sight to behold. The love between God's people, it's God's declaration to sinners and to saints and to demons and to holy angels, to the living and to the dead. And to all the universe, it's God saying, my faith in my people will not fail. Try everything, throw everything you can at them, and look at how they love one another. Look at how they trust, not in themselves or kings or presidents or good health or in trial-less circumstances, but look at how they trust in me and my word. They love sacrificially, deliberately, purposefully, committedly, when their feelings are hurt and when their needs aren't met, in sickness and in health, in plenty, in poverty, in life and in the threat of death. Look at how they love from the bottom of their hearts. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And we need to live with a love that is from God, with a love that is not of this world. Romans 5 says, he has poured out his love in us. So let us reflect and reciprocate that love toward one another. Peter continues and compounds his reasons to love. He does this by highlighting the quality of our new life in Christ. So in contrast to that which is perishing, like their bodies, really this is happening around them all the time. Their earthly tent is being torn apart. In contrast to the death of their physical bodies, he says in verse 23, you have been born again, not of something that won't last, like their physical bodies, not of something like good works that can't save and can't keep you, but of something eternal, something that will last the test of time. And it goes beyond time. It cannot die and it will endure forever. You've been born again of the word of God, it says, and this word is eternal, it is alive, it endures forever, it powerfully saved you, and it perpetually produces fruit in you. And that fruit that is in view here is the one that fuels all other fruit. It's that you love one another. And Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, not primarily if you dig wells in Africa for water, although that's good, not if you turn the country conservative, or if you march with placards for a social or civil improvement. As good as all of that may be, the way that Jesus said people will identify you with him is if you have love for one another. We must go into all the world and preach the good news, yes and amen. But let it be beyond a shadow of a doubt that our message is not marred or inhibited or even undone by our conduct being a lack of love. Let your love be attractive, that it would win those to Christ, that it would not only be for your immense joy and to honor Christ, and that angels would even marvel at it, but that the lost would wonder, how is it that they would love like this? How is it that they would love like this? Love deliberately. And the example of God is that he planned to bestow his love on his people before the foundation of the earth. And so in a small way, we can follow that example by planning ahead to love, being in a ready state to love, diligently thinking of ways to love and to prefer others. Perhaps You know this well. Perhaps you know this command well, but your fervency is kind of waning and you need encouragement. Perhaps you just need a friendly Petrine reminder to take the focus off self. What am I not getting in this world? And rather to be Christ-like and considering others as more important than yourself. Certainly in a trial such as these readers would have, it is understandable that one would be prone to turn inward. But Peter says, don't be surprised at this trial. He says that later in the book. Trials are expected. They're anticipated. You should not be surprised. But keep doing what you should always be doing. What is now characteristic of your new creation, which is to love one another. Look at the rest of verse 23 and through to 25. This powerful message that was preached to you is the eternal word of God. And unlike corruptible seeds, it says there, unlike grass which dies, unlike flowers whose glory is fleeting, unlike your life which is here one minute and gone the next, look at the word of God which saved you. It is imperishable. It is incorruptible. It's living. It's enduring. It's eternal. Impervious to decay. It cannot rot. It will not die. And the hope which you have is bound up in it. It's set upon it and dependent on it. So Matthew 10:28 would say, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Have less regard for this earthly tent and have more gratitude for this living and enduring word. And have gratitude for what it's produced in you. Show that gratitude by loving others. Even in the midst of trials, as 1 Peter 2:17 says, it simply says, love the brethren and fear God. This word is our certain hope. It is our perseverance to the end, and we're born again by it, and its nature proves the eternality of the salvation of our souls. Essentially, Peter is saying, stand firm in it. It is rock solid. And now, go and love others. This is all summed up in 1 John chapter 4. I'll read just a few verses from there, from verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, it says in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Perhaps you self-assess and you feel like you're loving the body of Christ well. So first of all, praise God for that. What a gift that is. What an encouragement of assurance to your soul. But second, if you feel like you are loving well, the Apostle Paul spurs us on all the more. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. So love one another, enjoy it, do it all the more, and do it to the end. There's ample reason to pursue the second greatest commandment, which is to love one another, the first being to love God. And this is a joyful command to obey. And we're to do it in all seasons, not just amidst a fierce and fiery trial. This is an all seasons, all weather, rough seas and smooth sailing command. We're to do it at all times. We are abundantly resourced to obey this in Christ because of this, his living and enduring word. So first point, be encouraged to love the bride of Christ. And second point, and a final point, be encouraged to long for the word of Christ. And you'll find this in chapter 2, 1 to 3. We're going to plow right through the uninspired chapter break and look at verses 2, 1 to 3. Be encouraged to long for the word of Christ. Look at those verses 1 to 3. Like the previous section, the main verb is buried in the middle. And so in verse 1, you can strip away that subordinate clause. You can strip away in verse 2 the comparative phrase. You can strip away the purpose clause. And in verse 3, the conditional clause. And what remains in the heart of the matter is this: long for the pure milk of the word. Peter is so encouraging here. The command is simple and it's clear. Note that he doesn't say, read the word, although it's implied. Meditate on the word, feast on it, memorize it, preach it. That's all the doing part. Peter is after the desiring part. He's saying, long for it, crave it. It means to have a strong desire. It implies a deep need. I fear that sometimes we think that we don't need it as much as we really do. But this implies a deep, deep need. And oh, how the Lord has abundantly supplied. What kindness and goodness and care and love from God. Anyone who obeys this command is greatly satisfied. And God himself sustains you. The imagery is special. It's purposeful and vivid. He says, like newborn babies, believers at all times should be characteristically like babies craving milk. We need to be hungry and eager for the word of God. Be careful not to think that this is related to the admonishment from the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 there, verses 12 to 14. There he has immature Christians in mind, infantile and in their practice of obedience, and so they couldn't progress to deep doctrine. They couldn't process solid food, so they were dull and slow and sluggish. And they slipped back into infancy, and so they came to need milk. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're not seeing a milk-solid food comparison. We're not seeing an immature-to-mature comparison. Don't miss the exhortation, thinking that this is for infantile Christians. There's another example in 1 Corinthians 3 where in that case they were fleshly and worldly. They could not receive the depths of the word as spiritual men because they were fleshly. Peter, rather, is using the imagery of milk for a newborn baby to describe the way all believers, old and young, mature, immature, strong and weak, everyone in Christ should crave the nourishment from the word of God. This is a command to be obeyed. It's not a suggestion for hard days, but an exhortation for always. It's in all seasons, you might have heard, all weather, rough seas, and smooth sailing command, in trial, out of trial, between trials. Long for the word of God. Peter was eager for these saints to maintain a baby-like eagerness for the word. In New Zealand, we have a lot of sheep, and we're kind of known for that. At one point, I read, we had a ratio of 20 to 1. That's 20 sheep to one human being. That's a lot. You'd think they'd be in the streets or in the stores, and we're fighting for the last bag of chips. But I promise you, there's plenty of green hills for them to be, and they're not in our way. But because of that, every year at springtime, we have what everyone knows there as lambing season. I'm sure you guys have that too in some way. Newborn lambs have a powerful suckling reflex at birth. They nurse instantly and vigorously, and the eagerness is crucial because they need colostrum fast. They need that for antibodies, for energy, and to create warmth. So they are highly persistent and motivated in seeking and suckling milk. And it's a sign of good health for a lamb. If a lamb is sick and weak or unwell, it doesn't come to feed and it needs intervention. And this is much like us in how we must at all times seek the word, long for it and crave its nourishment, desperate for it. We need it for our own spiritual defenses, our own spiritual antibodies, like vitality we need it for, and stamina as well, and an intimate shepherding care from our Lord that's packaged just for you and me. This is why David says in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 117, it says, "May I regard your statutes continually." Verse 123, "My eyes fail with longing for your righteous word." His eyes were tiring out because he wanted it so much. Verse 129, "Your testimonies," he says, "are wonderful." He says in verse 131, "I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments." Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them. They became joy for me and gladness in my heart. They are my delight." Jeremiah 15, 16. Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." Job 23, 12. These are great examples of longing and loving the word. But what would you say? We can't just simply admire what those men have said about the word. We need to own that ourselves. Sometimes the word is used skillfully as a scalpel by the all-wise Spirit of God before his word becomes our delight and joy. And then we find that it was because of his word that we've been made well. And his word makes us glad and satisfied. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 there. It begins with "therefore," which points back and it points forward. And then it lists sins to remove. We can't love the bride of Christ with sins like this in our heart. We can't long for the word of Christ with a list of sins like this in our heart. This list of sins will destroy the fellowship. Our fellowship will be destroyed if we cling to these sins. And it will deter you from his word. The participle to lay aside, or as the NAS said, putting aside, kind of lacks the urgency that Peter has. The participle is grammatically dependent on the verb to long for the word, which gives an imperatival force to this participle. So for overemphasis, instead of gently laying aside at your leisure these sins, it's more you must absolutely, sweepingly, and comprehensively rid yourselves of these vices. It cannot be done half-heartedly, or you'll get half-hearted results, or worse. Do we have cockroaches in Colorado? Okay, I haven't seen any. Thank the Lord. We have some in New Zealand, which is why I fled that country. The participle picture here is like throwing off a garment. And I know if there was a cockroach under my shirt, you would see me move faster than you could ever imagine. Cockroaches are very unpleasant. But that's what Peter says. He says to rip that sin out and throw it off like it's full of cockroaches. Take that garment and just tear it off. Therefore, how can we love each other? How can we long for his word? It starts here in the heart, dealing with our sin. And it's so necessary to constantly be doing this that if you don't, at best, you will stunt spiritual growth. If you don't deal with sin, you won't long for his word. And so, verse 2, you won't have it to be grown by it. We must throw off all known sins. If we cherish sin, we cannot treasure the scriptures. If we hold death dear, we cannot claim life. While it has rightly been said the prerequisite to the intake of the word is to deal with sin, don't wait until you think you're sinless to crave the word and to apply it. It's a repeating cycle. As soon as you discover sin, throw it off, keep putting on the word so that you may be grown by it. Hunger for it, thirst for it. Be desperate. What does Peter say that we're to lay aside? We'll quickly go through these. It says all malice, which is all evil, all forms of wickedness, all deceit, which is crafty attitudes that seek to better you and hurt others. It aims to put you up and put others down. Deceit wants personal gain. It's thirsty for that. All hypocrisy is the next one. Hearing and seeing one thing in someone when the reality is in that heart, it's opposite. Jesus said, they praise me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. Thomas Watson said, the hypocrite deceives others while he lives, maybe successfully, but he deceives himself when he dies. All envy is the next one. When someone prospers and you can't enjoy it because you're jealous. Sometimes you don't even want what they have, but you just don't want them to thrive and prosper. What a sad sin this is. A grievous one. We have to weed this out. Envy is so destructive. And lastly, all slander, and this is often the comrade of envy, and this is to run someone down, to backbite, because you're envious of them. All these sins must be diligently and constantly cleared away so that the word can do its work in our lives. In contrast to these filthy failings, the milk of the word to be craved is pure, it is perfect, powerful. It is really good for you. It's really good for you. Sometimes if my wife puts some food in front of me at the dinner table that I'm unfamiliar with, I can ask sometimes, is it good for me? And if the answer is yes, then no matter what it looks like or tastes like, I usually go for it. But you never have to wonder with the Word of God. It is so, so good every time. And we need to put away sin and distractions and shiny objects, and we need to pray desperately that God would strengthen us so that we can get to His Word, that He would strengthen us and help us remove what we need to get out of the way so that we can treasure His Word, be hungry, and seek it out. Finally, Peter ends with a conditional phrase, and it says there, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And this is not to raise doubt whether they had tasted the kindness of the Lord. He just said, you have been born again. But he's jolting or defibrillating their hearts back to how kind the Lord was to save them. So if you have tasted the ultimate kindness of the Lord, why not come for more? He's drawing them in to get more goodness, more nourishment from the Word. He's also reminding them of Psalm 34, which is a particular comfort to them in their trial. It says there, and I'll review some other things it says in the Psalm, but I won't read the whole thing. But it says, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh. And then he promises nourishment to his people. He calls them away from evil, evil deeds of the mouth. And he reminds them of his justice against evildoers. That would be nice, going through trials, knowing that God will have justice. The righteous cry, he says, and Yahweh hears them. Are you brokenhearted? Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near, and he delivers the saints out of all their troubles. Peter's quoting of Psalm 34, and in the previous section, Isaiah 40, they're not random quotations. Both those Old Testament texts are loaded with comfort and immense encouragement. He's encouraging his readers to press on because you've been purified and born again, he says, be encouraged to love the bride of Christ. And because of your great need and his great supply of nourishment, be encouraged to long for the word of Christ, hunger for it, and thirst for it. He will quench and satisfy beyond what you could ask or think. He will sustain you through all times, even to the end. I'll leave the last word, actually, to Thomas Watson, who said, a believer can sail to heaven, though the tide of reason and the wind of temptation are against him. I know that all kinds of trials may come your way, and you may be in a moment right now where you're just very discouraged. You may have a mental list of reasons to doubt, and you're just trying to take them out of your mind so you can be present here. You may be asking, am I going to make it? Is his word really powerful? Are his commands truly good? Should I really not give up hope? I can tell you, I have lived it. I know those questions, and I've found the Lord to be abundantly true, perfectly understanding, infinitely kind, so that by the power of his Spirit and the sufficiency of his word, you can say with Thomas Watson that a believer, as it were, could sail to heaven untouched, uninhibited. Such is the assurance and perseverance in Christ to the end. It's guaranteed. We have it all here, but we've got to crave it and obey it. So we've got to love others, and we've got to love his word, and then sail to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so good and so kind to encourage us. We know trials will come. We're either in trial or between trials. Help us to practice these encouraging commands in all seasons. Equip us with them and strengthen us to obey them. May it be that we become a church that others would look at us and say, that church loves one another. Carry us and cause us to be faithful to the end, we pray. And at the end, may we be so much more like our Savior than at the beginning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.